So quickly, where are we at so far? We have understood there's a diversity in each local body. The body of Christ universally, every believer from all ages is made up of every tribe, tongue, language. It's seen and revealed locally. It's seen in local assemblies, people coming together under local churches here. And that's what we are. We're a local fellowship. We're a visible aspect of the universal church. And what we see is that every local assembly is made up of this diversity of believers. There's great diversity, not just in ethnicity, which there is an ethnicity, but there's a great diversity in regards to things like maturity. We have mature and immature people. We looked at it in Romans 14 a little bit. We have people who are strong in faith and people who are weak in faith. We have people that are in the church, and the writer of Hebrews says some of you should be teachers by now, meaning you're not progressing like you should. You're not growing in truth like you should. So you have people who are weak in doctrine, strong in doctrine, weak in faith, strong in faith. Babes in Christ, some of you have just been converted, and praise God, we don't resent babes in Christ, but you're at a beginning now, and you have people who are mature in Christ. And then God puts all these people together. And the other thing we have to remember that we bring into the local churches, we all bring bad doctrine in. We all come in with doctrine we've learned either from our experience or from bad teaching. And in this room, in your life right now, I don't think anyone's going to say, I've arrived in doctrine, I've got it all figured out, I've achieved it. We've all got bad doctrine. The problem is, we don't know where it's at. Right? And that is the progressive growth of sharpening each other in truth, sitting underneath preaching, studying your word, that God is sanctifying you. He's drawing you in away from the world and untruth and into sharper and sharper and deeper truth. So we're all on that journey. Well, what else do we learn the local body has? Paul warned the church of the Ephesian elders that after I leave in Acts chapter 20, what's going to happen? Wolves are going to creep in from where? From within the assembly. So you have men in assemblies that creep in unnoticed that don't have the right desire. They want to draw disciples away. And what do they do that through? Bad teaching. Bad teaching. And then we've got Satan after us. We've got someone trying to bring division in the body. Because if a body's divided, Christ, God is not glorified. So we are battling against that. We all still struggle with sin. We're selfish a lot of the time. And so you have all this in here, and then you have Scripture saying this to you. Hey, maintain the unity you have in Jesus Christ. Hey, be of one mind. Be of one mind. And so you've got seemingly this impossible scenario, this great high calling to be of one mind. And man, it's just hard. It's hard. So if we're not intentional here, saying, how are we going to maintain unity in this body of diverse believers, mature, immature, with people coming in to bring division and Satan working from the outside and our own selfishness still tempting us all the time, what hope do we have? Well, we have hope in Christ. And what we've seen so far is that we've been studying 1 Corinthians 13, that if we approach this from a love perspective, then we can maintain unity in the body of Christ. Men, one of the things I see too, and this is important, we're all growing in doctrinal truth, right? You notice that sometimes, like, you'll meet a newer believer who is reveling in the gospel and Jesus Christ, and they're excited about that, and then they begin to enter into a conversation with maybe some older brothers in the faith, and it's a category they haven't even thought of yet. Like, what are you guys even talking about? What is that? What is that truth? What are you talking about? And they begin to look into it, which is good. They begin to study those things, and they realize either, I never thought about this, or I don't understand it the way you understand it. And this is happening all the time in the local church. This is one of the means of growth that we have, is this sharpening of each other as we share understanding of doctrinal truths. But again, those things sometimes change. You may have come into the church with a doctrinal understanding, and then you've been studying it for 3 years, and now you're at a different place of that doctrinal understanding. Well, what do? That's happening all the time. Man, this can either be a very good and healthy thing for the church, or it can become a very divisive thing within the church. And what dictates that is how we, the body of Christ, handle these differences in this local assembly. One of the easy routes on all this to take is, I don't agree with you, Jack. I'm out. I'm leaving. And I want to ask you, in Scripture, where do you see that model? Where do you see it where we come to a doctrinal difference? And we already discussed, we've discussed how we're talking here in this discussion that we're affirming salvific doctrine. And it's not to say anything below salvific isn't important. It's all important. It comes from Scripture. But how do we handle non-salvific doctrines in the local body of Christ? If I was in the church at Ephesus and I didn't agree with some of those guys, do I just go to the church at Corinth? No, that wasn't really an option back then. I know you've got 45 churches before you hit the next street. But men, I don't see that as a biblical model. Let me tell you what I see as a biblical model. That God puts you in an assembly with diverse people who don't agree with you as a way to sanctify you. Because listen, you're not sanctified when everyone affirms everything you say. You're sanctified when people disagree with you. And you have to learn how to live with them and work through it. That doesn't mean you just set aside doctrine. If you're hearing me in any way or feel in any way saying, just set aside doctrine, that's the furthest thing from what we're saying. We must be a people continually studying, being given to and growing in doctrine and truth. But how we do it will determine whether God's glorified as we grow in that or whether He loses His glory as we're divided in that. So 1 Corinthians 13. Let's see. Let me say this too. I said this last time. I want to say it again. Here's a danger sign. Everyone in here begins to study truth. But the moment, what's the summary of all Scripture? If you were studying Scripture rightly, you should always come to one concluding end. What is that concluding end? Jesus Christ. Everything at some level points to Jesus Christ, right? If you become so fixated on a doctrinal truth that you stop speaking about Jesus Christ and all you speak about is this doctrinal truth and you've let something eclipse Christ, you're in a dangerous place. You're in a dangerous place. What unites all of us is our unity in Jesus Christ. I am not united to this brother because I hold the same eschatological position. I'm united to Him because I've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We're united together in Jesus Christ in that. We are growing in doctrinal truth. But I don't find my identity in pre-mill, all-mill, or post-mill. It's not my identity. My identity is Jesus. Is pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill important? Yeah. It is important, brother.
And what's the common denominator of all those positions?
Well, if you... well,
Christ.
Yes.
All have to come through Christ.
They do. And so, man, the moment our identity individually or as a church is anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're off balance. We're off balance. Once you begin, men, to say, if I don't agree with you in this particular area of doctrine, I can't be with you anymore, I can't fellowship with you anymore, I can't be in the same local church with you anymore, the question we have to ask is, where does that end? The moment I say, I disagree with you eschatologically, I can't be with you anymore, how do you begin to determine what doctrines I won't divide over now?
It ends up with Jehovah's Witnesses.
you just keep dividing and dividing and dividing and dividing. So I go to the next church, which does agree with my eschatology, but I'm there for 6 months, a year, and then I find out they don't agree with this area of my doctrine. Then what do I do? Well, to this church, they agree with my eschatology and my doctrine in that area, but they don't agree in this area. Then what do I do? We just keep doing this. It seems to me that God has created, like I mentioned last month, a brewing pot in the local church. A brewing pot with people of loving Jesus Christ, growing in truth, but they don't all agree on all things. And as we're growing in that agreement on all things to truth, this process is so sanctifying. Because I got to put up with you, and you got to put up with me. Jack?
Brother, the biblical analogy is a smelter.
That's right.
You've got metals of different qualities.
Yeah.
All being thrown into that kettle together.
Yeah.
To burn off the dross.
Yeah.
And to bring something pure at the end.
Yeah. Do you remember, I keep bringing up things we discussed, but it was a month ago, just to refresh our minds. Remember we talked about that thing I mentioned in Bonhoeffer's book, of that thought, if I can just get the right people with the right maturity, with the right doctrine, and the right pastors, I'll have heaven on earth. And not that we don't want the glory in heaven on earth, but the problem is this. When you think that way, you view the problem as here. Can I tell you this? You're part of the problem. You don't have it all right. And so the problem is not here. The problem is this collective whole that we are still being sanctified. As we talk about love being the means through which we can grow through this in a way that glorifies God, if you hear love and you've let that word be hijacked by the world out there and say, we're getting soft over here, I would say you have an unbiblical definition of love. Because a biblical definition of love is to lay your life down. And there's nothing harder than laying your life down for others. That's hard. So to say we're going to do this in the context of love does not mean we're going to less doctrine, or it means that we're becoming soft and just sentimentalism. It means crucify your flesh daily. That's what it means. So, let's start going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What in verses 1 through 3 we have the essential need for love. The essential need for love. Man, I'll tell you this. What we're talking about right now is going to be a testimony of our maturity or immaturity. We must, as Christians, be in a vigilant pursuit of truth. An unceasing, consistent, vigilant pursuit of truth. And a recognition that if I have truth without love, it's empty. Truth without love is empty. It's nothing. So this isn't a call for less truth. It's a call to go more vigilant towards truth. But it's a call to say maturity recognizes this. All knowledge without love means I'm nothing. Collectively among us, that there would be a relentless aspiration for the fullness of Christian truth with the fullness of Christian love. It's not either or, it's both. One brother said this, if I look at all these things Paul speaks of here, tongues of men, of angels, prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries, knowledge, all faith. And he said, if you give those zeros, tongues of men is a zero, and put them all up there, you put a bunch of zeros up there with no number in front of them greater than zero, what do they add up to? Zero. But what happens the moment you stick a one in front of all those zeros? They gain such significance and importance, right? They have value now. Prophetic powers without love? Zero. Prophetic power is with love, all the power and value to the church. Do you see that? So all of your giftings that Paul was going through in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Oh, I've got the gift of tongues, I've got the gift of this, like the Corinthians were doing. But if you don't have it with love, what do you really have? Nothing. But all those same gifts with love, now what do you have? A force, a power, a gift to the church. And so we have to see this importance here. All of these things are zeros until you put something of a one in front of them, which is love in this understanding. And then the value of all those to the local church becomes clear. Becomes clear. You say, well, I'm a little bit struggling with desire to maintain unity. I'm a little frustrated with those around me. But know this, the love of Christ is what's going to compel you in this minute. Because 2 Corinthians tells us the love of Christ compels us to no longer live for ourselves. The church has got to be something greater than us individually. It is us collectively in the glory of God in and through that. So, the necessity for love is in verses 1 through 3. Do you think God knew what He was doing when He brought you to this local assembly? I do. I do. I've often heard in marriage counseling when people talk about things like the very things you struggle with the most about your wife are the reason God put you with her. Because he is at work not only to save you from the wrath of God, but save you to the conformity of Christ. And so He, in His great sovereignty, is knowing what each of us need individually. And the things we struggle with so much with each other are the very things that sanctify us. So if you think, man, I just wish we had more mature pastors. These guys, man, they've only been doing this many years, and we could have these guys over here and more mature pastors, and everything would be better in the church. I know you have thoughts like that. I know you do. Because we have thoughts like, I wish we had a more mature congregation. I'm joking. But in all honesty, men, we have thoughts like that. Oh, I wish the brothers in my congregation were more, what? Fill it in. Evangelical? What's that?
Seminarians,
right. So I wish these things. And I want to say this. It's not that we can't desire for all of us to grow pastorally, congregationally, together. We should desire us to grow. But what I want you to recognize is this too. You didn't just happen upon this place. We believe in the sovereignty of God. God gave you pastors with our weaknesses to make you more mature, to sanctify you. And God gave us each other with our struggles and our differences to make us more mature. Why? Because it takes love to live with each other. It takes a lot of grace to live with imperfect people, doesn't it? That's why as we get closer together in relationships like marriage, why is marriage so wonderful yet so difficult? Because it's easy to love Stephen when I see him once a week for 2 hours. But let's live together for a week. Right? And see what happens. Kind of annoying, man. The way you do this, I don't do it that way. I thought you were more mature in this area. But now I got to love you. Yes, help each other grow, but I got to love you through that growth. And how many of you know that your growth is a lot slower than you want it to be? It's slow. So you're not here by accident, is what I'm trying to say. You're here on purpose. You're with these brothers, these pastors, on purpose. Because these are the tools, even our sinfulness, that God's going to use to make you personally more like Christ. Brother?
Got a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he's talking about very often the idols. It says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes it arrogant, but love defies, or love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, I think it's kind of a position that we all need to take.
Mm-hmm.
He supposes he knows anything. Mm. But if anyone loves God, that's what we all want to be able to say, that we're
going to want God. Amen. That's our identity. And men, I keep saying this, I'm going to say it. This isn't saying, well, just doctrine doesn't matter. Well, we're never all going to disagree, doesn't matter. It's not that. It's a vigilant pursuit of truth, a relentless pursuit of truth, a wanting my brother to grow in truth. But I come at him in love as he grows in truth. That's what it is. Okay. Verse 1 through 3 was the essentialness of love. If you don't have love, it's nothing. Well, what does love look like lived out? That's verses 4 through 7. We started last time with love is patient. Let's just touch it again if we can. Love is patient, verse 4. As I go through these, I'm not saying this whole chapter, although I think contextually it is, in the context of a local church. I don't think I know it is. It's in the context of a divided local church. Look at chapter 12, and as we head into chapter 14, seems like chapter 13 is out of place, but it's perfectly in place. And so I'm applying these truths to working through doctrinal differences because that's what we're focusing on. The application of Scripture is endless. Do you know that? The truth of Scripture is one. The application of Scripture is endless. Love is patient means one thing. Okay? It means long-suffering. How do you apply that? You can apply it in a billion different ways. I'm applying it to a local church working through doctrinal differences. So understand my application is not trying to define what the words mean. I'm just applying it in that sense. So patient means long-suffering, slow to anger, long-tempered. In doctrinal differences, we become convinced of something. It becomes so clear to us in Scripture, we wonder why others can't see it, and we often become impatient with them as they're slow to see. Why can't you see that? It's on every page! Well, let me ask you this. How long was it within your walk before you saw it? And what was it that enabled you to see it in the first place? Wasn't it grace? Well, are you saying just because it's grace, we just say, well, who cares? No, I'm saying as you help your brother grow in truth, remember you learned it because of grace, and remember you're still learning. So meaning what? Be long-suffering with them. Listen, if someone in the church does this, I'm not talking to you anymore and walks away, that's a problem. Man, we got to be people that keep our Bibles open, that sit down and work through things, but at the same time, these things often take long times to grow in an understanding of, and we got to be patient with one another. Brother.
I was thinking back in this world, you know, when this happened, for it's a surprise. If you had a crystal ball of the Lord, like you see in the future, mm-hmm. You see a situation where you were patient with someone, mm-hmm. or you were long suffering, and then the fruitfulness of that relationship, where somebody talked to you harshly or.
Yeah.
Saw the result of, hey, I'm being patient with someone, what it brought, because you can really, it's like, you know, instead of having a problem, you know, it's like they say, like, you have, you know, instead of a, you know, breaking something off, you build a bond. You know, those are the moments you really can bomb someone really well,
yep.
Instead of the opposite, which you can go hit away. People
yep.
Don't see that as an opportunity. They see it as like, oh, I've survived that situation with patience and love. But really, it's the opportunity right there to create a bond.
It is.
You don't know that until you've done that a few times. You go, hey, I know there's a chance here, because it's easy to surface.
Yeah.
If someone says something hard with you, whatever else, they're kind of in a way testing you without knowing it, you know? And then you come in and you go to that, whatever, and like, hey, you know what? This guy, I put him to the fire, and I know I didn't realize at the time, but I know now, because I see know myself.
Yep.
And then it came through that, you go, oh, hey, you know what? We're friends now.
Yep.
You know?
And the struggle, I think, in all this, men, is there's an urgency here, but we also need to have a long-term view. We need to have both. What's the urgency side? We want to be in truth right away because God's glorified when we're in truth, but there's a long-term view of this is we're all growing in sanctification. So you've got to hold both perspectives, a vigilant pursuit of truth, but a patience with each other as we're getting there. It's not who cares about the urgency, and it's not who cares about patience. We have to walk with both of these in our hands, men. And sometimes we go, it's God glory right now, and you're not there. I can't be with you. And other times we go, It's going to take forever. It doesn't matter about truth. Both of those are wrong. It's both of these at the same time. It's like we're walking together like this. We're vigilantly pursuing truth, but I'm going to be patient with you as I want you to be patient with me, as God has been patient with me. Well, if you've come to the right understanding of it, you're right. Yeah.
We're coming to it, and then we're just...
If you claim to have truth, but you don't have love, we must really think, do I really possess the truth?
The key, though, is if someone says something and they say the wrong answer right there. You say somebody the truth, you know, they might be solid in a lot of areas, but they might be deceived somewhere or not be revealed to them, whatever I said to myself.
Yeah.
You know, but if you say the wrong answer, it's like not immediately... You know, keeping yourself in love and being lost ever in that situation where they say something that's probably reverse of what you have, you know. It's like going through that is, you know, a test on both sides.
It is, and we both all need to be engaged. Meaning, if I'm talking with Phil and we're disagreeing in doctrine, this is how we grow, how we're sharp, and it's okay to be passionate here. We need to not be thin-skinned men, right? It's okay to get excited. Right? But if he's offended or I'm offended or I think he's not being loving, he thinks I'm not being loving, what should we do? Brother, you're not being loving right now. Brother, you hurt me. You offended me. We need to say this early and often. And if he turns away and shuts his Bible or I turn away and shut my Bible and walk off like an immature little boy, he needs to come and say, Jesse, you're being immature. Open up your Bible and sit down again. You don't get to walk off. We're in this together. We're called in this together. And so we need to be able to have that level of conversation with each other. And if one of us becomes very sensitive, we pursue each other. Why? Because Jesus Christ pursued you. We're pursuers. Jeff.
You say things like, brother, you offended me. Oh, I didn't like how you said that.
Yeah, the way you said something. You were snappy. We were having this nice, good conversation, and you raised your voice at me. And you can see, listen, you can talk to someone and see when they close down. You're talking and you snap and they go, they stop talking. In the conversation, and the next time I see you, it's a little bit colder. We know something's there. And sometimes we're offended by little things and sometimes it's a big sin issue we got to deal with. Yeah.
So, I joke around with my wife all the time.
Yep. Huge.
That love is not there.
Yep.
It's hard for me to receive. So that's what I'm hearing. And you know, I have to describe and talk about it. Those who are married, like, you know, quite something different. It's hard for me to receive.
Now, just because someone doesn't say in a loving tone doesn't mean you don't need to respect it as truth.
Exactly.
Amen for that? But we all want to work together in this. So how we share our doctrine, how we grow together and sharpen each other in doctrine is just as important as the doctrine we're sharing. You say, I don't know if I agree with that. That's what I take away from verses 1 through 3. If I share with you truth, but it's not in love, Paul says it's nothing. So how I share my doctrine is just as important as the doctrine I share. Ramesh.
Yeah, I see the man, I guess, that I might call so smart, is that it is not about me. When I look everything, it is not about me.
Mm.
I think that address would be many of
them. Well, this is the definition of love. Love is, it's not about you. Yeah.
Whether you are being treated wrong, it is not about you. When I see all those things providentially, how God is helping me, and keep always, it is not about you, it is about the Christ.
Amen.
And many of the things my wife is not about you.
Amen.
Next. I am here. It is not about you, why you are here.
Yeah.
It is about
pursued every day, I remember.
That's hard, yeah.
Coming to worship.
So here's the question. How do you no longer live for yourself? I've quoted this verse probably 50 times in the last 2 months. 2 Corinthians 5. Remember that? Christ died for those so that they would no longer live. So it's the revelation of the love of Jesus Christ helps you to lose your identity. When you are consumed with Jesus Christ and His love towards you, you have lost identity. When you're there, you can't be offended anymore about you. The only thing that offends you now is Jesus, if something happens to Jesus or His name. You can't offend a dead man. And we are to be dead and resurrected in Christ. I've been crucified. I no longer live. Christ lives in me.
Brother?
For sure. And because it's the revelation of the love of Christ according to 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, God has loved us so much, we ought to what? Love one another. So it's when I'm seeing this, I love it here. When I understand the vertical love, I spread it horizontally. When I shut this off, I become self-focused, and now you're the issue, not me. No issue.
To the local church, then it becomes, oh, we think it's about doctrine, but no, really it's about pride. And
it's because you live with them too.
Yes.
I can love that brother out there. I don't live with him. Bring him in the local assembly. It won't take very long till I disagree with him, and it won't take very long till there's an issue between us. And how am I going to resolve that? I'm going to love him as we work through the doctrine.
So then the continued issue is always self.
Yeah. It is.
It's also a bad doctrine. Bad doctrine is like about love. You know, this word's been hijacked.
Yep.
Talk about so much. You know, it's like for me, it's I'm learning that maturity is also labeling what it is in truth. And so when you think about love, everybody thinks of these rosy red flowers and whatever. But if you just know going into this and to be a mature Christian, it's going to be a lot of hard work.
It, so bro, man, this is hard.
It's just gigantic hard work, and like you know that going into it. All the time, you're blessed if it's easy for once. You know, that's not a bad thing to go in and know it's going to be tons of hard work.
I wrote about this somewhere. I guess we'll get to it. Hopefully. It's hard work, brother. It's hard work. Let me ask you this. Jesus Christ had perfect doctrine, yes? How long did He put up with the disciples? Did He ever just say, I'm done with you guys? Because you don't grasp what I grasp. Now, Jesus really, He had perfect doctrine. And He didn't come to a place where He said, I can't identify with you anymore because your doctrine's not where my doctrine's at. And the disciples had some bad doctrine. We see it displayed all the time. He loved them through their bad doctrine. He corrected them in their bad doctrine, right? He didn't just let it go, because this isn't about just letting doctrine go. He corrected them in their bad doctrine, but He loved them through it. He didn't stop identifying with them. And I'll tell you this, men, I'm struggling with seeing genuine believers have non-salvific doctrinal agreements, and then I can't even identify with you anymore. You're a heretic to me. Well, I may disagree with you here, but I want to ask you this. If God treated you like that with your bad doctrine, how long would you last in your relationship with Him? You wouldn't. Because we're off. We're off. So He corrects our doctrine, but He does it in love. He doesn't break fellowship with you. And I think this is the brewing pot to make you more loving, which is the mark of your discipleship. Yeah.
So dealing with not to say that you're mature, you may be more mature than the person you're talking to. mature believer.
Yeah.
A brother or sister.
That yeah.
You could have all the truth.
Yeah.
And even Christ behind it.
Yeah.
But, like, say you're going over eschatology or whatever.
Yeah.
You're trying to show them in the Word.
Yeah.
Or whatever doctrine that you come across. And they're just not seeing it. And even though that you have all the truth in the world. And I mean, I used to struggle with the fact that it's not about winning the argument.
Nope.
You know. But you're trying to show all the love that it's they're the ones that keep, well, I'm done, you know. And I know it's a long suffering behind it, but where would you say you go from there as far as like that conversation?
I try to
lead them in as far as, well, I try to give them some scriptures to read. We'll
yeah.
Read this, pray
yep.
over this.
So what if you get together with a brother or a group of brothers or whatever and you study things out and it's a 6-month process and at the end you're still at a difference? And it's not because, you know, I'm sure during that 6-month time you were offended, they were offended, they got upset and walked away, you got upset and walked away, but, you know, you're trying to work to grow in doctrine and at the end of the 6 months you're still at a doctrinal difference. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I think you be patient.
I mean, and I understand that. I'm saying the other side of the coin of, you know, us, we have to be patient kindly, but it's like it's the other person you're dealing with, per se. And I don't
yeah.
Think you can control them.
You can't, but there's a level of this where this Revelation 2, there's so many reasons why people don't agree in doctrine. I mean, there's a million reasons why. Some of it's sin, and some of it's just they haven't seen it yet. And so you are patient. I mean, I don't know what else to say other than you're patient. Because I think the humility here of us recognizing there is still so much truth I'm growing in. You know, one of the brothers asked me, let's study through the judgment of the Christian. We studied last week in John 5. We won't face the condemnation judgment. We've been rescued from that from Christ. But what about the judgment of the believer? Let's study that. And I thought, okay, I've read through it. I haven't studied that. That'd be a good study. So what are we going to do if we disagree there? Keep studying. But it doesn't mean that if you and I are studying something, we study it for a while, we go through it, and we come to a place where, like, man, we still don't see. I'm going to love you as a brother. You're going to love me as a brother. We're going to keep growing in truth together. But it doesn't mean I have to sit here with you for the next 30 years until we resolve this. I don't think we should be indifferent about it, but how do you begin to elevate this doctrine over this doctrine? So this is where some people study something, they get excited about it, and they say, the whole church needs to be where I'm at in this doctrine. And they just are relentless until everyone's where they're at, because it's the focus of what they're studying. But what about all the other doctrines? Why aren't those just as important? And so this is long-suffering with each other. It's not that that doctrine is not important, but you know what love says? Love says you don't have to study the doctrine I'm studying right now. Amen, man. It's a collective effort here, man.
I think the greater damage of all the division between things like this is the outside world, the unbelievers.
Amen.
Look at the church, and then it's like we're a joke. They're like, David, if you ever talk to an atheist, you guys don't even agree on anything. And isn't that the bigger picture, too?
Yeah, in one sense. Yeah, brother. It's not that we don't have differences and we shouldn't be convinced of our differences and live in our differences. But when I read the New Testament, I see Paul say to doctrinally different believers, agree in the Lord. Walk through this and it'll sanctify you. It'll be hard, but walk through this together and fight for truth. Don't lay aside truth. So love suffers long. It is self-restraint in the face of provocation. You think about this. The fact that Paul tells you that you're going to need love in the local assembly amongst your differences tells you you're going to need to suffer long, meaning you're going to have causality to want to react in a way that's not long-suffering. In other words, the interaction you're going to have with people is going to put you in situations where your fleshly inclination is going to be the one to say, I'm going to write you off, I'm done with you. And that's why Paul says, no, you need to suffer long with these people. So where restraint or patience suffers long and it doesn't, it does not respond to provocation, it's not enough just not to respond to provocation, but to bear with you. Look at the next word. Love is also kind. So we're having a doctrinal difference. We're working through this. You've offended me. Instead of just, it's not just that I'm going to be patient with you and suffer along with you and not revile you back. Love's actually going to be kind to this person. So Corey offends me. I don't offend him back. That's self, that's patience. But I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to look for a way to serve and build this brother up. Now, if you think love is fluffy, you tell me that's not hard. When you disagree with someone, they're not treating you kind, you're working through, and instead of not even reviling back at them, but you come back to them in love and serve them. I'm going to look for opportunities to serve you. The brother said when his wife doesn't speak in the right tone, it makes it harder, doesn't it? It does. It's harder to serve your wife when she's not speaking in the right tone or being thankful. But that's even a greater demonstration of love, isn't it? Because when did Christ die for us? While we were yet sinners. If Christ said, I'll wait till you're kind to me, then I'll die for you. He never died. So love just doesn't respond when you're being unkind. It bears with you. And then it says this, and I'm going to look for ways to serve you while we're working through this. You know, when we have differences, or I've offended Jeff Ramsey, and next Sunday at church, you ever notice how sometimes it's a little bit colder between us? We don't say hi. Maybe the week before you hugged me, and now you don't hug me. We've all been there. We've all done this. Let's be honest, man. We've all done this. You know what love says? Even though we have our difference, and even though you've wronged me, I'm going to look for a way to serve you right now. To help you. Man, that's hard. Don't let love be hijacked by the professing church. This is dying to yourself. It's not just not responding when you've hurt me. It's looking for a way to serve you. Why? Because you're my brother in Christ. You've been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. I still identify with you, although I disagree with you, and the doctrine's important. I'm going to look for a way to serve you, to let you know, although we differ here, brother, I love you. And God's going to get glory in our relationship, even though we're working through our differences. Amen.
Yeah, because it's like, you say that just commonplace and you think it sounds right, and it's true truth in that.
Yeah.
You know, but at the same time, though, it's still based in the world.
Yep.
Or has been tainted by the world. It probably was wisdom from above, and yep, they got retranslated in their own version of that. You know, so I find some things like that where it's like a good opportunity to go, you recognize. It's funny how revelations happen as you get, I didn't even know I was doing that. You know,
yeah.
It's stuff like that where it's just like, you gotta
And let me go one more step further and say this more pointedly, what you're saying. Replace it with the gospel. Because the gospel is the motivation for everything. Every relationship you have in the world should have the gospel at the center of it. Where I no longer treat you by the way you act or what you deserve. I treat you based on how God treated me in the gospel. And if this is it, it transforms everything. It transforms everything. You can't argue. You can't choke a brother at the foot of the cross. Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. I can't choke you here because I've been forgiven of so much. I can't do it. The only way I can do it is as I set that gospel aside for a minute. and I forget it for a minute, now I can choke you. But it's inconsistent with the gospel to choke you. It's the gospel, men. What we're really saying is this. Have gospel-centered relationships, which are given to vigilant pursuit of truths and shown in love. That's what a gospel-centered relationship is. So I'm kind to you. I don't treat you like a second-class Christian because you don't agree with my doctrine. We hit on that last time kind of heavy. Remember the doctrines of grace? Those important? You better believe they're important. But I don't treat you like a second-class Christian if you've truly been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because I look at Matthew 25 and Acts chapter 9, where Jesus says, the way you treated the church, it was me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus so identifies with his people that he died for, that the way people treat them, he says, no, you're doing it to me. Why? Because I'm the head of that body. And when you treat that left hand like a second class Christian, because they're not where you're at doctrinally, you remember this, that's me, because I bought them with my blood. So men, be careful how you speak of the body of Christ. Chris?
It would be the most bitter irony if we believe the doctrines of grace and treated anyone. If we believe that we're totally depraved, wicked sinners.
Yep.
And we didn't treat everyone with the same grace the Lord has treated us. Yeah, it'd be the most bitter irony.
In Colossians 3, Paul's assumption, he says, beloved, chosen of God, be humble. In other words, he thinks the fact that you've been chosen by God should produce one major character out of you, which is humility. Because you recognize, I hated you, and all I did was sin against you, and you rescued me at the cost of your own son. How can I do anything but be humble and loving in light of that? Okay, I'm trying to get through this, men. In 15 minutes. Love does not envy or boast. Envy is to burn with jealousy. It's a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others. So it's seeing something in others and I burn because I don't have what they have. And so I remember, I'm not trying to change the definition. I'm trying to apply it to this. Maybe you burn with envy for people in other congregations who have better congregations or better pastors. And man, if my pastors were more mature like these guys, my life would be so much better.
I'll put you up against anybody.
You're gracious, brother. So, burning with envy for others. And then the next thing is, love doesn't boast. And I'm going through this quick. Love doesn't boast. The thing after boasting is arrogance. Arrogance is a feeling of superiority to others. You ever been there because of your doctrinal achievements? I've been there. I've arrived. Man, tell me this. When you came under the doctrines of grace, didn't you go and slay every Arminian in the universe? You drew your Calvinistic sword and just went around like Conan the Barbarian. And you hurt a lot of people. And you dishonored God, I'll tell you that. I did it too. But arrogance, which love is not arrogant, it doesn't think high of itself. Love thinks low of itself. Do we have a better example than Jesus Christ, who was God, yet humbled himself to the place of not coming to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom? He really was. He should have thought higher of himself, and he humbles himself. We should think lower of ourselves, yet we raise ourselves up. Love lowers itself and considers others greater than themselves. So arrogance is this feeling of superiority, applying again to our situation, because I've arrived doctrinally, and all these other people are below me. And then boasting, back in the previous verse, is the speaking out of that arrogance. Look what I've become, and look who you're not. Amen, brother. It's all grace. You say, well, how does that manifest in doctrinal differences? The way you speak to other Christians, it manifests. You ever speak to someone like they're beneath you? Like what's wrong with you type talk? As though you, what you have you didn't receive? Even if you're right doctrinally? Love is lower. It doesn't view itself as high, and it doesn't boast out the mouth of how high it views itself. It doesn't boast. It's not rude. Rude is being shamefully, indecently, and profanely speaking. It's a behavior in speech that fails to regard the dignity of other people. It is the result of arrogance. One second, brother. The way you speak to others when you demean or belittle them is because of arrogance in your heart. You don't speak... Listen, you wouldn't speak that way to Jesus because you view Him as high. The reason you speak that way to maybe to your children, which I'm guilty of, or maybe your brothers and sisters in Christ, which I'm guilty of, is because you view them as low and yourself high. I mean, that's the opposite of love. I need to work through doctrinal differences, but in a way that actually sees myself lower, even though I may be higher in doctrine. You may be closer to the truth than they are, but you treat them as though they're higher. Because that's what love does. That's what Jesus did. He counted you more significant than you were. You were of no significance. No significance. And He counted you as significant and died for you. Juan?
We just have a small conversation talking about being arrogant, talking about being rude. And what I didn't realize, what I was saying, and I was kind of talking to, I was kind of talking in third person. I was really actually talking about him, didn't even realize it until later. But what I was doing was like, only idiots believe this nonsense.
Man, yeah.
And here I was talking about my own stepfather, who's blood-bought. He's a blood-bought
son. That's right, brother.
He has... learned me in this thing, grew me up in this way. I came to finally realize that there was some problems. We were talking about him, and here I was calling him an idiot. My own. And he
brother.
Treated me like my own son. Like, like I was his, of his flesh and blood. He treated me that way. And I didn't know about it until, you know, that he, and it came up in a conversation when he said, he called me an idiot. I was like, oh.
Maybe we need to go back after that and think who we've done that to. And go back and say, man, I was so arrogant. It's not that you think your doctrine's wrong now. It's that you say, I was arrogant. I was boasting. I was rude.
And the reception of that, too.
Yeah. Man, I'll tell you this, when we go and confess sin, I was wrong, forgive me. It just shatters the ability to hold the bitterness. I had to go to Glenn this week on something I did to him and say, brother, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And not that he was doing this, but what I did was wrong. And what if it planted a seed of bitterness in his heart? Not that he put it there, but I did something to this brother and a seed was cast in his heart. And if I don't go and deal with that seed... it's an opportunity for the Lord or for Satan to tempt him now. Yeah, Jesse's like this all the time. But the moment I go to my brother and say, brother, what I did was wrong. I see what I did and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It gives the Satan no opportunity to whisper anymore about that. When Satan comes, you go, no, he was wrong. He admitted it. Because why? Because that's how we forgive each other, isn't it? One of these words, where is it? This is such a good word. Resentful. Look at verse 5. Love is not resentful. You know what that word is? Phil should know it. It's a bookkeeping word. It's an accountant's term. It's a ledger. It's a mark in the ledger book. What'd you say? You treated me bad? Why do we keep ledgers? So we can go back whenever we need to and bring it up. Oh, there it is right there. And love says, I don't keep a ledger book of the wrongs you've done. Because why? There are going to be times when we offend each other and maybe I'm not aware I've offended you or aware I've sinned. And I might not even come to you. And the ledger, keeping no record of wrong, says, I'm not going to record that. I'm not going to record it against you. I'm not keeping your record of wrong. It's on every angle this love thing gets you, doesn't it? There's no escaping it. Whether you're the one receiving, whether you're the one giving, it's just getting it all. No record of wrong. No permanent records made. Love is not irritable, verse 5. But first, it doesn't insist on its own way. But one thing about that, I thought, is this. This is back to that point. I imagine if I went around the room now, most of you are studying a particular doctrinal area. I think that's wonderful. I think that's wonderful. Good. I imagine you discussed that because it's in your mind a lot. I think that's really, really good. I think that's how you sharpen and encourage the body. But what if you're studying a particular doctrinal area and someone else doesn't want to have that conversation right now? Well, this is what I want to talk about. We've all seen that guy, and we've probably all been that guy, where everywhere we go is, and we talk about this. And we go, here comes that guy again. You know what he's going to talk about? Love says, I don't have to be what I want to talk about. Not that that's not important, but I don't have to make it every conversation about the thing I'm most focused on right now. It doesn't mean the other person's not spiritual if they don't want to have that conversation. Okay, love is not irritable. This is a huge one. It's not aroused to anger or quickly provoked. It's not touchy. One dictionary says sharpness of spirit. Oh, that's just the way that brother is. That's sin. Oh, that brother that's just how he is. That's just how he is. He's easily offended. He's sharp. He's irritable. That's not loving. Should we really be defined as something that's unloving? Well, that's just my personality. It's not loving. I'm not saying don't be gracious with each other, but I'm saying, if people have the thought of you of, well, that's just how that brother is, everyone knows that brother's that way, that's called sin. And if you're thought of or known of like that in your home, in your marriage, or in the church, it's sin, man. It's just sin. That's not acceptable in the body of Christ. That brings division to the body of Christ. What makes people easily offended? We've talked about it 1,000 times today. A high view of Jesus? A high view of yourself. I should be treated a certain way. My words should be received in a certain way. Husbands, you ever been there in your marriage? Again, I'll say all this again. I find it interesting that Paul needs to lay these out in the context of the local church because it seems to me he understands you're going to be tempted to act differently than all these things. Meaning, you're going to have causality to respond in a way that's different than love. And he's saying, I want you to know what love looks like. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. I think this is a great verse in our context to bring us back to that main point again we keep hitting on. If you have love without truth, you're just as wrong as if you have truth without love. The rallying around the name of love without truth, without being a lover of truth, is unchristian. It's not love. And men, love is not this sentimental, merely emotional thing. Love is something that's rooted and grounded in truth. We, Ephesians says, we speak the truth in love. So it's not love without truth, and it's not truth without love. It's the truth in love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears means to cover all things, patiently accept all things, always support, never gives up. Believes all things is not calling us to loose discernment. I just believe everything. But love does believe the best about your brother in Christ. Love does believe the best about your brother in Christ. Love hopes all things. Man, when I look at all this, and I'll confess at times, I get very discouraged. I'm like, man, there's all these issues going on in this church, and we're supposed to be Christian, Christ-centered and all this. What hope do we have? Well, my hope is Jesus Christ and the gospel and seeing that love, letting that love flow through us and glorifying God in it. So we should have hope, men, because this is supernaturally enabled by the love of God in Jesus Christ. The last one says, love endures all things. So how long should this go on? That word has the idea of perseverance. Probably till Jesus comes back, we should keep going on in this stuff. And then what? Love never ends. Brother? Yeah.
I find myself when I'm not operating in love, sometimes just when I'm just hanging out tight.
Yep. Yep.
Tight.
Yep.
So that makes me think, okay, I need something outside of myself to help me in that process to energize it. So
yeah. So the role of the Holy Spirit, we'll get to this in John 12 a lot, 14. The role of the Holy Spirit is he is in the Trinity and in the role of redemptive history. He draws you to Christ, he regenerates you, and he points you to Christ. He just keeps thrusting you to Christ. So the problem when we're struggling in this area is we've lost sight of the worthiness of God and his love towards us. We're self-centered. And we do need the Holy Spirit. So I would give you two essential ingredients here, not to create a three-step thing. You need the Holy Spirit to see, and you need the Word of God to see. So you don't go to the Holy Spirit and say, oh, Holy Spirit, help me to see, and don't read the Word. Because he says to you, I work through this book. And the center focus and the culmination of this book is one thing. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit works through the revelation of Scripture, magnifying Jesus Christ. And inside of Christ and his love towards me, I stop living for myself. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 tells me. So I have to humbly acknowledge, you should be prayerful before you read the Word, man. You should come in humility. I'm regenerated. I have the ability to understand. But Paul prays for the church of Ephesus two times in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And he prays for the Spirit to bring revelation of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he accomplished, who they are in him. He just prays this for the churches. Why? Because in the right revelation of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, his love towards me and who I am in Christ, I lose sight of myself. And this is our great struggle. It's pride, self-centeredness, and lack of seeing the truth in that. So, Holy Spirit, help me to see. I open my word, and he brings to revelation that truth.
Amen. He was tired when he was carrying.
pray for his enemies.
He endured with joy.
With joy, yeah, joy set before him.
It wasn't a begrudging. Chris?
And I know 1 Corinthians 13 does explicitly talk about this, but behind all this love and truth is wisdom.
Yeah.
And ironically enough, James 3, the taming of the tongue, also has the most incredible verse on being wise. And in contrast to the earthly and spiritual demonic, the jealousy and selfish ambition speaks about the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And earlier it says, if you ask for wisdom, believe.
Yeah. Amen.
Believe. The Holy Spirit, you mentioned the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give you wisdom that's peaceful, gentle, mercy.
Listen, man, I'll tell you this. If you ask for anything in the name of Christ according to the will of God, you receive it. And I hate health, wealth, and prosperity message, but that's a true statement. We're studying George Mueller with some of us on Wednesday morning in one of his books, and he says, if you pray asking in the name of Christ according to the will of God, you have to believe you're going to receive it, and you should wait expectantly to get it.
You're going to pray for rain, you better be carrying an umbrella.
Amen, brother. I mean, but seriously, man, if you're praying to see Christ so you can glorify God and love your brothers and love your wife, you don't think he who died will not freely give you all things? He will give it to you. Your evil fathers, you knew how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Cry out in steadfast prayer for more of the Holy Spirit. Like, well, that's a little scary for me. Maybe because you won't be in control, he will be then. Brother?
Praise the Lord for that. I just wanted to say, imagine the idea of rejoicing in the truth being so huge. We're talking about differences because that would be the motivation or part of that motivation of love in any conversation. If someone, and I had this conversation with a family member just this week, it was hard, and they said they're just not sure about the eternal security of the perseverance of the saints, and maybe someone they can truly be saved, but blah, blah, and there's something inside me like, oh, I want to put the stake down to defend that, and it could so quickly turn like, I love the truth, I love the doctrine, and I want to defend it. And it could so quickly turn to, that's wrong, you're wrong, you don't see something, but instead it's I rejoice and cherish that doctrine so much, and I want you to share that joy.
Yeah.
I want you to rejoice with me too. Here's why it's beautiful and how it glorifies Christ.
Because it's not about you in that thought. It's about them and the glory of God.
Seeing the truth rightly, what's the point of truth if we're not going to rejoice in it, but instead use it to slam our brother?
And don't forget, men, I mean, I would imagine most of you were not saved in the doctrines of grace. You were maybe years into the faith before you realized, I didn't come to him, he came to me. And then we turn around and get angry with our brother who can't see what I'm seeing. And it's not because you don't care about truth. It's because you care about truth that you're willing to be long-suffering with your brother and walk alongside them to help them see the glory of God in that truth. So, let's cry out to God together now. I want to ask you to pray for something. A guy was listening to sermons up in Seattle, and he and I began to talk back and forth some, and man, he wrote in me just a devastating email last night. And I want to put it before you to take heed. His brother was a professing Christian who opened up a home for unwed expecting mothers. Some of the things some of us have talked about here. Wonderful ministry. And he just ran off and left his wife and kids with one of those mothers. And so I say, take heed lest you fall, men. I imagine this guy, man, that seems like a spiritual mature brother to get to that point. But look how quickly. And I say this, and I'll say it with men in here. Put to death sexual sin in your life. It will kill you. You give it any room, it'll kill you. Stop. Turn it off. You're called to holiness and purity. Stop tempting yourself. Stop entertaining thoughts. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Man, it leads to death. Any little bit of it leads to death. Your sin finds you out. It will kill you. Help us, God. God, search out sin in our hearts right now. God, we, as Brother Pastor Phil said the other day, God, we get sin close to us times and we begin to coddle it and make it little, and it's not, God, it's huge. Oh God, right now, by the power of the Spirit, convict everyone in this room, Lord. Oh God, help us, Lord. God, personally and corporately, that little leaven leavens the whole lump, oh God. Oh God, it corrupts thoughts, it corrupts everything, Lord. It ruins desire, it ruins motivation, Lord. Men in ministry keep falling, God. Come in power, Noah. Help us, oh God. God, keep us from this sexually wicked world. God, keep our young men from it. Guard their hearts, oh God. Lord. God, help us to believe you are faithful and just if we come to you even now to repent. God, you cleanse of all unfilthiness and righteousness, Lord. You cleanse us of it all, the power to wash us new. So let us come, Lord, as David did. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. We got to come to mercy first, Lord. But let us pray the second part of that psalm, God. Renew a right spirit within us, O God. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Let us see Jesus as the greater treasure, O God. Lord, let us turn off every temptation in our lives right now, Lord. God, every internet, TV, magazine, billboard, girl, just get rid of it, God. Help us, Lord, to flee youthful lust and to run to righteousness, O God. Purge each of us and purge this body, Lord. God, do the work right now. We need you to work in hearts, God. We can't change. We need you. So do your work, O here, God. Set us apart for holiness, Lord. Set us apart for holiness. God, help us in these things we've studied. God, we must be known by our love, O God. Stop the divisions, Lord. God, expose in our hearts the self-righteous pride. God, behind every one of these things I see pride, Lord. We should be the most humble people, God. Thank you for your grace and kindness. Thank you for your long-suffering with us. Oh, praise you, God. Work these. Unite us in Christ, Lord. Let there be a unity here that's never been. God, one just rooted in truth, God. Let us not be men that are indifferent, but just vigilantly pursuing truth. God, violently pursuing truth, but in love. Oh, God, help us. I pray for this man who's left, Lord, his wife. God, if he's yours, I pray you go get him right now, Lord. Give him no joy in this sin. Bring such conviction, he can't stand it. If he's lost, I pray that you save him. Lord, help him see the emptiness of fleshly pursuits. God, they are empty. They're a lie. The deceitfulness of sin. Convict this young lady, Lord. And I pray you give grace to this man's wife, Lord, and the children. Uphold them by your right hand, Lord. Help them. God, the brother's going out right now to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ and the gospel. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. So would you grant to us that, Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit. Let it come upon them now. Fill them. Let them proclaim the glory of Christ in boldness without fear. Bring your people to them to hear and give them ears to hear, spiritual ears. Grant repentance and faith for your glory, we pray. And God, for all of us, Lord, let us be more given to the proclamation of the gospel in our home, our neighbors, co-workers, to this world. Help us, God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.